Good evening and welcome to our worship this evening, and a special welcome to any visitors who are with us today. A few intimations to begin. First evening service is at 6 o'clock, well, you know that, you are here. So Wednesday night at 7 p.m. will be prayer meeting and Bible study, and that will be led by Jonathan Kenyon. As mentioned last week, we're thankful to our Lord for the great encouragement that two trusts have responded to the application for grants with offers totalling £10,000 towards the total estimates of £21,000 for the eradication of the dry rot. The Deacon's Court meeting last week by Zoom felt that it would be appropriate also for the congregation to be given the opportunity to make donations towards the costs. So if anyone wishes, please put any gifts in the collection box in an envelope simply marked Fabric Fund. The Kirk session, as announced previously, is looking to appoint additional elders. Completing voting forms should be placed in the box in the far side. And tonight is the last opportunity to post those votes. Next Lord's Day at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. will be led by Reverend Douglas Cranston. And I think Douglas has been down with you a few times over the last few months. Let's begin our worship and sing to God's praise in Psalm 100 from the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 100, verses 1 to 5. A psalm of rejoicing and praise to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together again this evening, to come together to praise your name. At present, as we once more enter a time of tighter restrictions and gathering together, your church is still permitted to meet and to worship. is we'd listen to the psalm. We also pray for the day when we can sing aloud your praise, and we can once again join in communal singing and worship and praise for you. Wherever a few are gathered in your name, you are in our midst. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is constantly with us, that with his presence we may live a more righteous and faithful life, that he keeps our hearts open to the direction and desires that you have for us. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Spirit guides us towards. We praise you, our Father, that you decided from the earliest of times that your Son would come as our Redeemer, that you would sacrifice your holy and perfect Son to pay the price for our sin, that Christ would pay the price for our disobedience and rebellion. And we pray, Lord, that in him we have redemption. He paid the price that we could be free to come before you once more and give you the honour and praise. Lord, once again we pray for our governments at Westminster and Holyrood, that they will be guided by you. We pray, Lord, that there will be a freedom, that there will be continued freedom to preach your word without coming under attack by new legislation, as is possible in the hate speech bill before the Scottish Parliament just now. Lord, for the Christians in that Parliament, give them the courage to stand forward for their views and to protect the right to preach your word. And Lord, this is not just an issue in Scotland. It's an issue across our islands. There are plans for such moves in Northern Ireland and in Westminster. And of course, many further afield already know the great penalty they pay for preaching your word and proclaiming your name. Lord, we also pray that our governments will be guided by you in other areas. Now, obviously, we think of COVID in these testful days. And we pray for all that have been afflicted by COVID, for the families who have lost relatives, for the people who have lost friends, for the sick and for their sometimes long road to recovery, for the lonely and vulnerable, many who will have been looking to perhaps have some support and fellowship over this Christmas period and suddenly find themselves in continued isolation. We pray for our frontline workers, for the doctors and nurses who man the hospitals and tend to the most ill, but also for the backroom staff, who we sometimes give lip service to, but we never actually really see, for the cleaners and the porters. And Lord, we pray for those within our congregation who are sick at present, that they may be restored and be once again able to join us in worship, and that as they go through their illness and their difficulties, they will be assured of your promises, and that you are a God who fulfills his promises. These things we ask through Christ our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Tonight's reading is from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, and the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. So, starting with the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in the vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offsprings be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. New Testament in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy word. To his name be the glory and praise. Let's sing again, or listen again to the Psalms, this time Psalm 111. So Psalm 111 from the Scottish Psalter.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord, as we have the privilege once more to study your word, we ask that my words and the thoughts of our minds and our hearts be acceptable unto you. We ask through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Tonight we're going to go back to our study of Galatians. And just so I don't lose the place tonight, I've numbered my pages. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2 verses 11 to 21. And a question to start with is, whom are you dependent for your salvation? Who are you dependent for salvation? So far in Galatians we have looked at Paul's defence of his status as an apostle, his message of God's free and sovereign grace through which he forgives our sins, and solely through that faith alone in the sacrifice God made for our sins. He attacked the false gospel that was being preached in Galatia, claiming the true gospel stood on its own through God's grace, not by any action of man. At the start of chapter 2, he recalls how he brought Titus, the uncircumcised Christian, to Jerusalem, and how the council did not insist on the enforcement of the Jewish law. Now in tonight's reading, we see Paul confronting Peter for his hypocrisy and how we are justified by faith. Peter had been in Antioch for some time. He had been eating and living with the Gentiles without any qualms until others arrived from Jerusalem. And not wishing to upset the new party or to get on the wrong side of them, he falls into his old ways. Peter and his fellow Jews, including Barnabas, the missionary partner of Titus, draw back from dining with the Gentiles. And Paul cries out, "What hypocrisy!" And think about it, imagine working and dining with a friend, and then some others arrive, and you're shunned by your friend. You're seen as unclean and unworthy. How would you feel? Paul challenges Peter that he had been happy to share the food with the Gentiles. He ate and lived as they did. Therefore, he had approved, in principle at least, that there is only one way for the Jew and the Gentile alike. And he questions about how Peter can jump sides. Either Peter previously had been sinful and leading a sinful life, or he was being a hypocrite. You can imagine the tension within the congregation at Antioch. And these were the same issues that tormented the church in Galatia. John Stott says that Paul's response was central to preserving both the truth of the gospel and the brotherhood of the church. It was a standoff moment for the young church. What was to be the basis of the relationship between the Jewish and Gentile Christians? Was it to be based on law keeping, or was it to be based on believing the gospel? Unfortunately, it's a 21st century problem as much as it was for Paul and the first century church. If there is a God and I wish to get to know him, as I strive to keep his moral laws, have I also got to keep all the ceremonial laws? For the first century Christian, they had to be circumcised, join established Jewish communities, study, fast and pray, and give to the poor. This was the Jewish view of things, and it was the view of the false teachers. To me, today it may look as though we have to fill a set of performance criteria. Like, we've got to attend church, visit granny, give regularly to charities, live a good life, and have a list of negative behaviours to avoid. No smoking, drinking, no late party nights. If I do all this, will God be pleased and see me as righteous? Will I earn salvation? In our Old Testament reading in Genesis, Abraham is justified by faith, by his belief that God will deliver his promise, not by any actions of his own. Is it as simple as declaring that your trust is in Christ? In verse 15 and 16, Paul starts to lay out clearly, it is by trust in Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. Paul, in his statement that we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, raises a question of whether people were relying upon who they were and what they had done to be in right standing with God. Peter's actions had a clear message about what counts: reliance on the law and its work to secure the favour of God, rather than trusting in God's provision in Christ alone. And in Romans 2:17-24, we see that the temptation for the Jews has always been to presume upon God's grace, because they possess God's law. And this attitude is not unique to the Jews of the first century. It's an expression of a wider human presumption. How often, when you've been speaking to people outside of the, of non-Christians, people outside of the church, have you heard them say, "Why wouldn't I be saved? I'm a good person. And I live a good life, and I attend church." It's a general assumption of a fallen, sinful humanity. But Paul takes us to the heart of the gospel in verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." There are not two ways, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There is but one way, by Christ alone. No one is saved by the law. Rather, all are condemned by the law. For the law shows we cannot meet the demands of the law. We all fall short. We cannot become righteous by the law, despite what the Pharisee in Luke 18 may think about his long, loud and boastful prayers over that of a repentant, sinful tax collector who would not lift up his head to look to the heavens. Luke records in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, have mercy to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So we're not saved by our boastful prayers, by our long renditions of texts, but by faith to think a moment longer about our inability to save ourselves through the law, let's look at a comparison. Think of yourself in prison, and you're offered your freedom on the condition that you pay a heavy fine. The promise is real. So long as you meet the payment, you will be freed. But we don't have the finances. We don't just fail to pay the heavy fine, but we also keep on committing the same crime. We keep repeatedly re-offending. What can we do about it? Nothing. We are in for life. So we as sinners are facing eternal conviction and punishment. Luther told how even living an apparent blameless life as a monk. Luther told how even living an apparent blameless life as a monk, he felt an uneasy righteousness. He hated the phrase righteousness of God, especially that righteousness who punished sinners. Through much sin, he came to an understanding that the righteousness of God was a passive righteousness, by which our merciful God pardons sinners and justifies us by faith. And when I was writing the sermon and I was reading it back, I was thinking, what does that mean in sort of less theological terminology and speak? Well, this righteousness is a righteousness that we receive from God. A person is righteous. That is, he is in a right relationship with God. When he simply receives the tributes of Christ's obedience and the forgiveness of sin through faith. This righteousness is passive and comes apart from the law. A human person is not righteous in God's eyes because of his choice of commitment, his good works or his piety, his emotions or intellect. Instead, he is righteous because the Father chooses him from the foundations of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1, and declares him righteous on account of Jesus' atoning death and justifying resurrection. Luther goes on to describe how this made him feel as though he'd been born again, as though he'd entered through open gates into paradise. So us who are bound by a repeated offending have been given the money to buy our freedom. Christ has made the payment for our release from the penalties of the law. The God of the gospel is not a harsh God, as first seen by Luther. He is a just God that demands payment for the sins which we committed. He is a merciful and gracious God who bestows righteousness on us sinners as a gift. He is a God who gave his only Son to pay the price for our redemption. We are free not to go back to the offending, not to go back to a life of sin, but are free to serve him. Paul now goes on to look at this change in verse 20, the new life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The first change we see here is a change of identity. We are called to die to our old self, and again we read the same message in Romans 6:6-11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For when one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, We believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This dying to our old self, leaving our old life behind, is not a selective choice. It is a transformation of your life, entering every area. We are not giving up just an hour on a Sunday morning, and if the weather's good, the Sunday evening, to give some praise to God. It is our whole life we must examine and prioritise. At times this will require painful, difficult and sacrificial decisions. It is no mistake that Paul states we are crucified in Christ. Crucifixion was an act of torture and execution. So it is not demanding of us simple tick box reviews, but a deep overhaul of what is central to us. A second change that can be seen is a change to our personality. Paul moves between saying it is no longer I who live, and then saying the life I now live. It's a life of contrasts and opposites. Opposites of what the world would expect. We humble ourselves and God will lift us up. We die to selfishness in order to live for Christ and to proclaim his message. This is to the odds to a society that praises a self-made man. The third change is one of who is at the helm of your life. It is a change of dependency. It is a call to self-surrender, once more contrary to society's priorities. We hear now of self-sufficiency, self-love, self-advancement. And some of the best-selling books now are about self-help. Society drives forward the individual as a solution, not unlike the first century teachers, false teachers, forcing the issue of adherence to the law and the efforts of man. 2,000 years forward, and fallen man's heart has improved not, neither has his success, as we never cease to be shocked by man's depravity towards man. Paul finishes tonight's text with a statement summarising his faith in the second part of verse 20 and 21. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul challenges us that if his efforts were responsible for his salvation, what was the point of Christ's sacrifice? And what does it say about our God? We looked at God's promises this morning and his fulfillment of his promises in Genesis to redeem man. He is a God who keeps his promises. If man could be saved by the law, God would have had no need to plan for our salvation or provide his Son to pay the penalty of sin. Paul shows us that the root of salvation is faith in Christ alone. And we see in the Acts and in his letters to the growing churches the commitment to that same message. Both in his conversion in Acts 9 and then defying to self and working tirelessly for God. That's the example that Paul had set in his new life in Christ. But what about us? What shape has our devotion to Christ taken? When people look at us, do they see the old selfish self? Or do they see a life of service for Christ? Do we reflect his image to the world? Or does the world still see the same selfish self? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. You're a God who has fulfilled his promises, who has sent his Son that we may be saved, that our sins were paid by his blood. And Lord, we pray that we take to heart that we cannot earn our salvation, not through works, not through prayers, but only through acceptance of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Saviour. We give you thanks for the gift that you have gave us in your Son. And we give praise to his holy name. This we ask and give thanks through Christ your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. The last piece of music to close our worship this evening is The Power of the Cross. This coming week, as we celebrate Christ's birth, we also were looking forward to Easter Sunday and to the empty tomb, so we can stand forgiven at the cross and in the sure promise of our resurrection with Christ. So, final piece of music just to contemplate on as we finish our time together this evening, The Power of the Cross.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks for the opportunity to join with you once again in fellowship this evening, and look forward to seeing you in the new year. So hope you all have a good Christmas, and we'll see you in January, I hope.